to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to begin reading at all the way through verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, now what we've looked at in the first seven verses are the qualifications that a man needs to meet in order to fill the office of pastor or bishop or elder in the church. In verse 8, this gets to what I really want to emphasize on for this evening, because it begins giving the qualifications of deacons. And it says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us pray. Father, please bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon. The things that we're going to be looking at, I don't think they're anything that will be new to any of us here. They will simply be refreshing our memories and bolstering up our convictions. Lord, of any times we see so many people compromising around us that if we are not careful, we'll just go along with it. And instead of being willing and daring enough to stand up and be different, even though it may cost us to do so. I want you to strengthen our convictions as I preach this afternoon. Do you know that next week, Lord, we'll take nominations for men to fill this important office in our church. And I pray the things that I say, that they will be used to cause people to take this very seriously, and that they'll prayerfully make their nominations in the light of the Word of God. I pray that these things would be for your glory and honor. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. The book of 1 Timothy was penned by the Apostle Paul, who was merely the human instrument that our Lord employed to pen the inspired words of it. And, of course, my text is a part of that little book. The book was written to Timothy. Timothy was a younger preacher. He had been won to Christ by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He had been recruited into the ministry by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And from then on, the Apostle Paul had kind of taken him under his wing and discipled him and trained him and prepared him for the ministry. We know that the book was written to this young man as he was serving as the pastor at the church of Ephesus from the first four verses in the first chapter, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, indicating he had won into Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Now that tells us where Timothy is. While I went into Macedonia, Paul's left him there at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So Paul's left the young preacher there in this church to basically deal with some problems, to correct some problems in the church. That's why I said that I'm giving the message this evening, this title, A Key to Correcting Problems in a Church. Now, this epistle is one of those that we usually identify as a pastoral epistle. We do that with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The reason we call them pastoral epistles is because they were written specifically to an individual who was a pastor. Timothy, whom the book of 1 Timothy was written to, was a pastor. Titus was also a pastor. And they were written specifically to these pastors, so we call them pastoral epistles. We call them pastoral epistles because the word epistle means a letter. And these, all three of these pastoral epistles, they were written in the form of letters to these individual pastors. Therefore, we call them pastoral epistles. Now, I direct your attention to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, which was the last two verses of my text. And from these two verses, here's what we're going to see. Look at verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, from these we learn, first of all, that the Apostle Paul, though he had left Timothy there in Ephesus, he hoped to return to him shortly. For he says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. However, we also learn that he realized that he may not return as soon as he would like to. And so he indicates that he may have to tarry long in verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, otherwise I may not get to come back as quickly as I hope that I would. And therefore, what the Lord did is he used him, that is the Apostle Paul, to write this epistle or this letter to this pastor Timothy so that Timothy would know how to, notice what he says in verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So he says, I'm writing that, I've left you there, you're pastoring that church, I hope to get back soon, but it may take me a while. So just in case it takes me a while to get there, longer to get back than I hoped it would, I'm writing this to you so you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God. That's the house of God. Behave yourself in the house of God. Now, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was left to pastor, it had some very serious problems developing in it. And Timothy's mission was basically this. It was to correct those problems. No man in his right mind cherishes the idea of having to take a church that's full of problems and trying to correct those problems. I think that's why that in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Otherwise, I had to put a little pressure on you. You did not want to do that. But it needed to be done. And so, here's this church has some very serious problems developing in it. And Timothy's mission was this, to correct those problems. That's why I said that I'm preaching tonight on a key to correcting church problems. And there's a key. One of them is what we're going to be dealing with tonight. It's not all the keys, but it's one of the keys. Now, the interesting thing is the Apostle Paul, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 5 years earlier, had warned the elders. And remember, we understand that the elder, the bishop, and the pastor, that they're three different words identifying the same office. But each one reveals something about the person that fills the office. And so in 1 Timothy here, he uses the word bishop in chapter 3 and verse 1. But we go back to Acts chapter 20, and we go back here. This is something that took place about 5 years earlier or before that 1 Timothy was written. And we find this, that the Apostle Paul, he's wrapping up his third missionary journey, and he wants to go to the city of Ephesus. He realizes there's some things I need to address to the church at Ephesus. Remember, that's where Timothy is at when 1 Timothy is written to him. He said, there's some things that I need to talk to the people, the elders of Ephesus about. But if I go there, I know I'm not going to make it to Jerusalem for the feast that I want to attend. And so what he does, he stops at a seaport town close by, And he sends for the elders, the bishops, the pastors. He sends for them to come meet with him. And so in meeting with him, he gives them all kinds of instructions and so forth and reminds us of some things. But I want you to notice especially in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is meeting with these elders. Remember, this is about 5 years before he writes 1 Timothy. And I want you to notice what he says in verses 28 to 31. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now, who are the yourselves? That's the preachers. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this," this is Paul talking now, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves," he's talking to the preachers, he says, "also of your own selves, also of your preachers, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." It's a sorry preacher that seeks to draw away people from the Lord to themselves. But it happens so often, does it not? It happens so often. And whenever that happens, you're going to have problems and divisions, and people get led astray, and they'll lay aside doctrines and so forth simply because they're being drawn to a personality instead of focusing on the Lord. Now, when we get over to the book of 1 Timothy, remember that's about 5 years after Paul met with those elders in Acts chapter 20, we see that those problems have certainly developed further. And that's why he says, "I besought you," in chapter 1, verse 3, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That would probably be preachers teaching that. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies and so forth there." You see, these things are bearing fruit now. These things that Paul had seen years earlier, now he says they're bearing some fruit. And so now, Timothy, I've taken you there and I've left you there. You're going to have to deal with this. And like I said, no preacher in his right mind really looks forward to taking on a job like that. He doesn't. It's one thing to take a church where everybody's in harmony and pulling together. It's another thing where there's problems and divisions, and you realize, I'm going to go in there, and you're in a lose-lose situation. You're going to end up being a bad guy in a lot of people's minds, and you're going to have people leave, and it's just going to be a mess. Well, that's where Timothy's at. Now, two of the things that Timothy had to do to correct the problems in the church were these. One of the things was he was to be careful to only ordain men to serve as bishops that were scripturally qualified. He deals with that in chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Timothy, you're going to be ordaining men of the ministry. Make sure you only ordain those men that are scripturally qualified. Obviously, there's been a problem because there's men that have been ordained to the ministry in that church that were not scripturally qualified. Paul had seen that back 5 years earlier in Acts 20. And now Timothy's having to deal with this. They're teaching wrong doctrines. They're having people following fables and endless genealogies and stuff like that instead of just the pure doctrine of the Word of God. So he says this is one thing that has to be dealt with. You've got to have the right kind of men in the ministry in the church. Now, the other thing was he was to be careful to only ordain men to serve as deacons that were scripturally qualified. That begins in my text at verse 8 and goes on down through verse 13. And that's really what we're concerned about with tonight, because we're dealing with the time of the year where that we are nominating deacons, and then within the next month we'll be voting those deacons in and so forth into our church. And so this is very important. He says if you're going to solve these problems, you got to have the right kind of men in the office of bishops, but you also got to have the right kind of men serving as deacons. Now, I want you to remember back from Acts chapter 6 that we looked at last week, there is where we understand the office of deacon was initiated. And we noted there that the people chose the men to be approved by the apostles. Apostles were serving as pastors there at the church in Jerusalem at that time. It's a transition period taking place there. So the apostles are there, and they're serving as the pastoral leadership of the church. And there was a problem, and so the office of deacon was initiated there. But we also saw this that whenever the people nominated the men to serve as deacons, that the apostles who were serving as pastors of the church, that they had to approve their nominations. They had to approve it. And they did that by, if you look back at Acts chapter 6, maybe you want to look there, maybe not, but in Acts chapter 6, here's how we find that they did that. It says in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, that is, the seven men that had been nominated and voted to serve as deacons, and they set them before the apostles, the men that were serving as pastors of the church, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The apostles had to put their hands on them and say, we approve this choice. We approve this choice. Now, that's what's taking place here. Timothy, you got to make sure you have the right kind of men in the office of deacon. The process is the people are going to choose the men that are candidates to serve. But Timothy, you're going to have a responsibility whether to lay your hands on them or not. And that's why over in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, here Paul instructs Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Timothy, when you're ordaining men in the ministry or you're ordaining men as deacons, don't lay your hands on them suddenly. Think through what you're doing. Pray through what you're doing. Seek the Lord's will. Don't yield to the pressure of the people, but you make sure that they're people that are scripturally qualified. And so here is the thing. Timothy, the people are going to choose the candidates, but Timothy is either going to have to lay hands on them or refuse to do it. That's not a pleasant place to be sometimes. That's not a pleasant place to be. Timothy certainly had a lot of pressure on him here. Now, often a church will try to solve their problems by compromising the scriptural requirements for men to serve as their pastors and as their deacons. They'll compromise. And I'm seeing that more and more today because there is a shortage of pastors that has developed over the past years, and I don't see it getting any better. And it's not just in our independent Baptist circles. Southern Baptist circles, they're having a problem finding pastors. It's becoming more and more of a problem. And another thing is it's becoming more and more of a problem to find men, not only as pastors, but as deacon candidates, that meet the scriptural qualifications. And so what people are doing is that they're saying, well, since we just can't find anybody, here's what we're going to do. We're going to compromise. And we'll lower the standards. We'll go against the Word of God. They won't come out and say that, but that's what they're doing. We're going to go against the Word of God, and we are going to ordain men to serve in these positions that are really not scripturally qualified. Now, that's pragmatism, where you're doing what just seems to be the best at the time, what will work. But I tell you what, it may seem to work, and on the short term, you may get some results that you want. But in the long run, the compromise will cause you problems down the road. And that compromising always does that. It always does that. You may get some results right now, but see where it is 5, 10, 15 years down the road. It always causes long-term negative results. And God looks at things for the long term. He looks at things much further down the road than we can even imagine to see. So you must not compromise on these things. Now, I believe this with all of my heart, and it's because I believe the Bible. I believe that it is better for a church to have no pastor than to have a pastor that does not meet the scriptural qualifications. And I believe it is better for a church to have no deacons than for a church to have deacons who do not meet the scriptural qualifications. It's better just not to have them. It's not an easy position to be in, but it's much better than having unqualified men in either one of these offices. Now, next Lord's Day, you, as members of this church, will exercise your responsibility, and it is a responsibility as well as a privilege, but you will exercise your responsibility as members of this church to nominate men to be considered as candidates to serve in the office of deacon for the next church year. You will be able to nominate, as I've said, as many as 10 men, though it's not required that you nominate 10, but you'll be allowed to nominate up to 10 men. And because of that, last Sunday afternoon, I preached, I informed you of the process that the deacons and I followed determined which of the nominees will be presented to the church. This is a process that's been laid out for years. It's in our Constitution, and therefore it assures that we don't do anything by partiality or anything like that. This is the way we do it. Now, to prepare you to fulfill your responsibility of nominating deacon candidates, I'm preaching this afternoon on some of the scriptural qualifications a man filling the office of deacon should meet. And I emphasize some of the scriptural qualifications. Time will not permit me, and your attention spans, especially after a good lunch, will not endure expounding on all the qualifications. And I really don't think it's necessary for me to expound on all the qualifications. So what I want to do is, I want to just address a few of these qualifications that I think are probably most relevant at this time, considering what all is going on around us in our circles of Christianity, and considering the compromises that are taking place. Now, here's the things I want us to look at. First of all, I want you to realize this. A deacon is to be blameless. I want you to look down at verse 10. Let those also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Otherwise, it's somebody that's got a track record, and you've watched them for a while. They've proven themselves. They haven't just come and joined the church. They haven't just been converted. But you've watched them, and they've got a track record behind them, and they are found blameless. Now, the word blameless is not synonymous with sinless. If it was, no man would qualify to fill any office in the church if it required him to be sinless. No, blameless is not sinless. Blameless means this. It means that the person has nothing in his past, especially in his near past, or in his present, that would hurt the testimony of the church or hinder him from filling one of these offices, pastor or deacons. He doesn't have anything there that would basically, the world would just look at and say, listen, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. I don't want to go to a church with a man in leadership like that. That's the idea of being blameless. Now, to be a blameless person, a man must be very careful. In fact, he must follow the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which says this, abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. Not just that which is wrong, but even if it looks wrong. Because if you're in church work, a ministry, or deacon especially, but even in others, you don't have to be guilty. You just have to be accused and not be able to prove that you are not guilty. People just assume that you're guilty. That's just fallen human nature. And so you have to abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. I know Brother Carol and Ryan and I, we were talking yesterday, we were out visiting, and we were talking about these things, about maintaining a good testimony and so forth there. And I was sharing with him some things that I do so that I cannot be accused of something. Well, I can be accused, anybody can be accused of anything, anytime. But if I'm accused, listen, I must not be able to simply prove that I'm not guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. There can't be any doubt. You've got to be squeaky clean. The devil will bring these accusations against you. And I shared with Brother Carol how that when we were on vacation that there was this lady, and she was grieving, a widow lady, and I said that, we got kind of close to her, my wife and I, and she came over to our room before we left. We had a word of prayer and all together. I said, but you know what? She gave us her contact information, and I said, all right, I'm going to give you our contact information. I gave her one of my business cards. It has the church office phone on it, not my personal phone. And on the back, I wrote my wife's cell phone, and I said, if you need to talk to us, you can call my wife. And if you need to talk to me, she can put you in touch with me. What am I doing? You see, if we're exchanging phone numbers or something, you see how that opens up the accusations? You see? Those are things to do deliberately. And you just got to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, there was a man in the Corinthian church, and you're familiar with the story in the Corinthian church, a man there who was guilty of fornication. Fornication actually was having an affair with his own stepmother. And a very repulsive thing. Even the Gentiles, Paul said, they don't do things like that. And so he's in that church. And lo and behold, the church exercised discipline against him. And he repented of his sin. and wanted to come back in the church. And the church accepted him back in the church. Now, that's a wonderful thing. They forgave the man, and they accepted him back in the church. But, I tell you what, that church would have been very foolish to place him in a position where he would be dealing with the widow ladies. And that's one of the things deacons deal with. Because he's got a marred track record. Even though he sought forgiveness and has been forgiven, oh, he's opening himself up to accusations there. Open himself up to accusations. And so you get what I'm saying out there. There's blameless. He's got a good track record. There's not something that he could be just accused of and assumed guilty. That's the idea of being blameless. Then, in verse 12, it says this, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife." The husbands of one wife. Now, here's my understanding of what this means. It means two things in particular. First, it means that a woman cannot serve as a deacon nor as a pastor. Amen? They cannot. The husband of one wife. I used to say, a woman cannot be a husband of one wife. Well, according to the perversion of our day, a woman can be a husband. Crazy, crazy. Biblically, they can't be a husband. Amen? So, it means that a woman cannot serve as a deacon. Now, that's not politically correct, and that offends a lot of women, but it just shows you need to get right with God if you find that offensive. Amen and amen. And the second thing it means is this, that a man who has been divorced and remarried should not serve in the office of deacon. It doesn't mean that he can't serve in other offices, but this is one office where that he should not be elected to serve in. Now, I hasten to say this. I do not, and our deacons do not, I know we've discussed this in the past years, we do not understand this to mean that a man who has never been married cannot fill the office of deacon. The Apostle Paul, he was obviously a single man, and he was greatly used of the Lord as a missionary and at times an interim pastor while churches didn't have pastors. We also understand that it does not mean that a man who is a widower, which means his wife has died, that he cannot serve as a deacon. And we also do not understand this to mean that it eliminates a man who is a widower but has married since the death of his spouse. And I'd never heard of that until I moved to Georgia. And I had somebody ask me about somebody being a pastor that was double married. And I said, well, double married? What in the world do you mean double married? And they said, well, if your wife dies and you're left as a widower and you marry somebody else, you're double married and therefore you're not qualified to be a pastor or a deacon. Now, I think that's just total foolishness. I was hoping I'd get an amen right there. Amen. I thought that's just total foolishness. So we don't understand that. And so we don't understand it to mean that a man who has never been married or a man who is now a widower or a man who is whose wife has died and he's gotten remarried that he can't serve as a deacon. We don't understand that at all. Now, we understand that there are some who disagree with us and say that what the Bible is talking about here is the man cannot be a polygamist. That is, he can't be somebody that has more than one wife at the same time. And in some cultures, that's very common. It's very common. You go to a Muslim country, you win a Muslim man to the Lord, he may have three or four wives. It causes a problem, okay? Thankfully, so far, we're not having to deal with that. Amen? Some would say that's what it talks about. And they would talk about how that polygamy was such a very common thing back in the days of the first century in the Roman Empire. Actually, according to my studies, I've discovered that polygamy was not a real popular thing to practice. It was not. It was rare instead of a common practice. And so from my studies, I don't think that just from that standpoint, that's what it would be talking about. But this thing puzzled me. How can it explain this? How could you say for sure that this is saying that a man should not be a polygamist instead of saying that he should not be divorced and remarried? And lo and behold, it's amazing how the Bible it's its own best commentary. Amen? All right, I want you to look over at chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you look at verse 9. And the Bible says this, "Let not a widow," now that's not a widower, this is a lady, "let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been what? The wife of one man." Doesn't that sound a lot like this? Having been the husband of one wife? You see, But even those that practiced polygamy then, it was one man having more than one wife, not one woman having more than one husband. And so in chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says that a widow should not be taken basically into the number of widows to be cared for in the church, if she unless she had been only the wife of one man. You see how it just ties together and interprets chapter 3 for us? To me, that just clarified it right there. I said, well, no more argument. The Word of God has answered my questions. Now, again, I understand that there's some people that disagree with us. I think there's some good people that do that. And don't break fellowship with them. Don't break fellowship with them. But I probably couldn't be a part of the church. Just that simple, all right? Now, I remember I had a preacher friend of mine. And he asked me on several different occasions, over a period of about 3 years or so, he'd bring this up in our conversation. And he would ask me questions like this. He'd say, you know, he says, a lot of our preachers in our fundamental Baptist churches, when they talk about pastors and preachers and so forth, they're always saying, you know, they emphasize this matter being a husband of one wife. And they don't even talk about the other things. Don't even talk about the other things. And I would say to him something like this. I'd say, you know something? I agree with you. But that doesn't mean that we drop one standard because we've neglected the others. It means this, we ought to pull the others up. Amen? You see? It means you ought to pull the others up. Just because you've let something slip don't mean you ought to let what remains slip. All right? No, you ought to pull the others up. But he kept bringing this up over a period of about 3 or 4 years. It seemed like every time we'd get to talk a little bit, he'd talk about this. And he says, it just bothers me that the preachers in our circle, they always harp about a preacher can only be the husband of one wife, and they don't get on these other things about covetousness, and he would name all things there, and he'd just bring that up. And I really didn't think much about it. I thought, well, he's just, you know, trying to have a biblical conversation there, a preacher conversation. And lo and behold, after about 3 or 4 years, I discovered that he and his wife were having problems, and he filed for divorce. Then I realized, all that time he was asking me those questions, I realized where he was going to. I realized that he was wondering if I would still support him if he filed for divorce on his wife. It all suddenly came together. No, my friend, husband of one wife. Amen? Husband of one wife. Now, another thing is this. He's not to be given to, in verse 8, it puts it this way, he's not to be given to much wine. 1 Timothy 3:8. Now, I once had a man serving as deacon, Dennis Smith. Many of you met Brother Dennis. He was in Alabama. He moved over around the Atlanta area, attended People's Baptist Church for some years over there. But he'd occasionally visit with us here. A very good, a very godly man. Dennis Smith is a true friend, meant so much to me. But as a deacon, he would often tease me and joke. He'd say, now, preacher, you know, the Bible says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 that a pastor like you is not to be given to wine. But it says in verse 12 for a deacon like me he says, it says for people like me, he says that we're not to be given, verse 8 wasn't it? Yeah. We're not to be given to much wine. He says, and he would do this laughing. He'd say, so you can't drink any, but I can drink a little bit. And he'd pick at me, and I'd say, Dennis, you better not let me catch you drinking. And I knew I never would. He was a good man and a godly man. I knew he never would do that. But I want you to understand, when it says not to be given to much wine, this does not in any way, fashion, or form sanction the consumption of alcohol in moderation as a beverage, otherwise drinking socially. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that at all. The Bible, I believe, makes it very clear that consumption of alcohol as a beverage is wrong. It's wrong. Now, we could go into the things about the meaning of the Greek word oinos, that's translated as wine in the Bible, and it simply means the fruit of the, or the product of the grape. It could be grape, unfermented juice, fermented juice. It can even refer to jams and stuff like that. We're not going to get into all of that. But I think it is important that we understand that the word wine in the Bible, sometimes it's used of alcoholic beverages, and usually the context clarifies that, but it's also used in the context of non-alcoholic beverages. Now, we look over at the book of of Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, years ago, this settled the issue for me. And by the way, this is an issue it was settled, I think, in the vast majority of Baptist churches for many years. And then over the last decade or so, now the Baptist churches have started changing their church covenants. You remember the old church covenant? It would say something like this, you know, we will abstain from the sale or the use of alcoholic beverages, of alcohol as a beverage, something like that. Now a lot of them have taken that out, or they've changed it to say, in moderation. We're for it in moderation. But I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 23. In verse 29, the Bible says this, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." And then he says this, after asking these questions, you realize, a man that does that, this is his, where he's going to end up. And then the Bible says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now, I'm going to ask you to confess your sins. Has anybody here ever made homemade wine? All right, me and Brother Huff, we're the only heathen in here. Amen. Yeah, I came up, you know, in the days of homemade wine. And, you know, and I remember the first time I tried to make some homemade wine, me and three other fellows, we formed a club, and all of us had ponies and stuff. We'd ride around, and we called ourselves the Bootleggers Club. We were going to be bootleggers. Amen. Your pastor used to be in the Bootleggers Club. I was president of the Bootleggers Club, just four boys. And we were going to make us some alcohol, but some wine. I won't ever forget, we got some grapes together and went down to the Nibble Nook. That was a little country store, and my uncle actually owned it, my great uncle. And I went in there, his name was Uncle Hewley, we called him Uncle Hewlin. And I said, "Uncle Hewlin, you got any of those gallon jugs that you know, he had this syrup that makes snow cones. You got those gallon jugs we could buy?" "Oh yeah, boy, I'll give you a gallon jug." Gave us a gallon jug. I said, "Now, we'd like to buy a bag of sugar." "You got a bag of sugar?" He said, "Oh yeah," and he threw a bag of sugar up down the counter, and we paid him for the sugar. And then he said, "You boys aren't trying to make wine, are you?" We were busted, buddy. He knew exactly what we were doing, you know. But anyway, we went on and we tried to make that wine. That first batch didn't come out real good, I'll be honest with you. Might have been because my grandmother found it before it finished fermenting. But anyway, we put that stuff in that jug, and I hid it behind the freezer in the freezer room. We had a freezer room off the back porch, and Grandmama had a big old upright freezer in there. And I took it and I stuck it behind that freezer. There was just the bare studs, and there was room, but you had to stuff it back in there. And I had our jug of wine back there, and I told the boy, I said, I'll watch that thing. And Grandmama never cleaned out behind the freezer, but God moved her to do so along about that time. And she moved that thing out and found my jug of wine. And lo and behold, I'm glad she did, because it was about to explode. And I had left the cap a little loose, but not loose enough. And man, when she took the cap off, that thing just... But here's what I'm getting at. We put all that stuff in there that we thought that we needed to make wine, and lo and behold, after a little bit, that thing started moving itself aright. It started bubbling. And that water that we put in there started changing color, turning the color of those grapes. Otherwise, the fermentation process had started. And that's what the Bible's telling us here. Once it starts the fermentation process, leave it alone. Amen? Leave it alone. And he warns you that if you don't, he says, here's what's going to happen. He says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. He says, you may play with it for a little while, and you may get away with it, but it's going to bite you down the road, buddy. And I've often said this to people. Listen here, you have alcohol in your house, and you say, well, I can handle it. I can tell you it's like having a rattlesnake in your house. You may have a rattlesnake in your house, and he might not bite anybody for years, but one day he's going to bite somebody. It might be you, might be your spouse, it might be your children, it might be your grandchildren, but one day he's going to bite somebody. And that's the way it is with alcohol. You may be one of those that says, well, I can handle it. But I tell you what, you may live to see your child turn out to be a drunkard or your grandchild to be a drunkard because they've fallen daddy's or granddaddy's example. At the last, he says, it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. And then he says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Otherwise, you drop your morals and your speech changes. You'll start swearing and cursing and so forth. And he says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of mast. Otherwise, it'll make you commode-hugging drunks, what we used to call it. You're just lying there, you feel like you're seasick. And if you've ever been seasick, you understand what it means to be drunk sick. That feels about the same way. And then he says, you'll say, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. Otherwise, people are gonna do things to you, and you won't even know who did it. They've stricken me. There was a man in our community, he was known to be a drunkard. Woke up one morning, his earlobes were cut off. Earlobes. While he was passed out, somebody cut his earlobes off. The rest of his life going around with no earlobes. And he says, and you'll say, I was not sick. Now, one thing about this man had enough sense to say, I'm not sick. You know why? He's a drunkard. Today we call it, say, he's sick. This man has enough sense to say, no, I'm not sick. And he says, they have beaten me and I felt it not. And then he says, when shall I awake? What will I do? Though I've been abused while I was under the influence of this, though this thing's bit me like a snake, it's made me commode hugging drunk. He says, when I wake up, you know what? I'll seek it yet again. I'm hooked. I'm addicted. That's what the Bible warns us about the alcohol once it starts the fermentation process, the wine. I don't want anything to do with it when it starts the fermentation process. Amen? I don't want anything to do with it. And then you can look back at Proverbs chapter 20 and you can look at verse 1. And the Bible says, wine, this is alcoholic wine, is a mocker. Strong drink is a raging. And whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. It mocks you. It's like your life becomes like a raging storm. And if you're deceived into messing with it, and this is how it's going to end up. And it says you are not wise. Now, what is it? If you're not wise, what are you? Whenever I was preparing this message, and this is a little bit, some of this comes from a message I preached last year about this time as well. But I looked up the word wise in a thesaurus, and so I want to know what the antonyms of wise are. The antonyms. And the first three words that came up as antonyms for wise were these: stupid, silly, and foolish. Stupid, silly, and foolish. That's the opposite of wise. And so, what's he saying? A man who is deceived by alcohol, he's just stupid. He's just silly. He's just foolish. Oh, he may be highly educated, very successful, but he's stupid. He's stupid. No other way to put it. Just be clear about it. Amen? Now, to the person that's well-versed in Scripture, it is obvious that whenever Paul says to Timothy, you don't ordain men of the ministry that are given to much wine, a man that is well-versed in the Scripture, it is obvious that he's talking about the use of wine for medicinal purposes. And even then, we're not sure if he's talking about alcoholic or non-alcoholic, but just assume that it is for alcohol, alcoholic beverage. Look over at the first book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 23. Paul, writing still to young Timothy, says this, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Otherwise, Timothy's got a stomach problem, and it's an often infirmity. It's not just a once-in-a-while thing. And he says, you use this wine, may or may not have been alcoholic. We don't know for sure. If you just want to assume that it was. He says, when you do use it, it's for your stomach's sake. Now, get what I'm saying. It is not to be used as a sedative. It is not to be used as a stimulant. It is not to be used as a depressant or as an antidepressant. It was to be used for the sake of your often infirmities of your stomach. Social drinkers don't drink it for their stomach's sake. It's always, it helps me relax. It helps me forget my problems. It stimulates me a little bit. And it does stimulate you at first, and it knocks you out. All right? No, not given to much wine means he is a teetotaler. He is a teetotaler. You know what a teetotaler is? Somebody that doesn't drink alcoholic beverages at all. I was in a restaurant one time, and in Montgomery, Alabama, and the waitress came over and she said, you know, they always want to try to sell you an alcoholic beverage if they sell them there. And she comes over and she says, would you like to order a cocktail or a martini, anything? And I looked at her, I said, no, ma'am, I am a teetotaler. She said, okay. She brought me a glass of tea. Brought me a glass of tea. I didn't want any tea either, amen. But she thought when I said teetotaler, I was saying, I want you to bring me a glass of tea. So she brought me a glass of tea. Oh, my. Oh, my. All right, a fourth thing, and I'm going to wrap this one up. All right. Fourth thing I want to emphasize this. The Bible says, look at verse 12, and it says, they rule their children and their own houses well. They rule their children and their own houses well. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that a deacon never has a problem in his family. It does not mean that a deacon never has a problem in his family. You mark this down. Every family has problems from time to time. Every family does. And probably if you're trying to raise your family for the Lord and lead them in the ways of God, you're going to have problems the world knows nothing about. Every family has problems from time to time. And the man that says he never has a problem in his family, he's a liar. And that would disqualify him from serving as a deacon. Amen. All right. He's just not being honest with himself and with you either. Everybody has problems. What it does mean is this, that he knows how to handle the problems when they come up. He handles those problems well. I remember I had some problems in my family at one time. I had some problems with one of my children. And I thought, maybe I just need to leave the ministry. Maybe I just need to delete it. Maybe I'm disqualified. And I remember I conversed with Dr. Lee Robertson on this. I said, I bet you this, my heart was breaking, I was grieving. And I said something like this to Dr. Robertson in a letter. I said, I know I'm in no position to make a decision. My emotions are controlling me. I trust you. You tell me what I should do. If you tell me I should leave the ministry, I will leave the ministry. It's up to you. And Dr. Robertson sent me back a letter. I've got it in my file somewhere. And he basically said something like this. He said, son, he said, Christians have problems. Christians have problems. Perhaps more than anybody else. This is just a paraphrase of what he wrote. He said, now here's what you do. You hold your head high and you let your church see how a man of God handles his problems. And you don't think about quitting. You let them see how to handle problems. I've thought about that often. I've cherished that letter. And I realized that what he was saying. To rule my children in my house well does not mean that I don't have a problem, but it does mean that I know how to handle those problems in a biblical way whenever they come up. It means that I handle my family problems well. And if I can't handle my family problems well, then how am I going to handle the church problems well? They go kind of hand in hand. A deacon is going to deal with problems in the church from time to time, and if he's not able to handle his family problems well, then he is very unlikely that he's going to be able to handle the church problems well either. So he needs to be able to handle them. Now, we are a very blessed church to have men that are scripturally qualified to serve as deacons. We really are. Especially when you think about we're a small church, and yet we have a large proportion of our men that are scripturally qualified to fill the office of deacon. Not only do we have men that are qualified, but we have men that are willing to serve. Willing to serve. When I was pastoring Alabama, I found this. I had men that were qualified, but they weren't willing to serve. They weren't willing. They just didn't want the stress, the pressure, the responsibility, or whatever. But they were very qualified. And some men that I really wanted to serve, and I've always tried to avoid campaigning for anybody, but they just know. And I've run into that very little here. We have men that are not only qualified, but they're willing to serve. And I will say this, I'm not campaigning, but I'll say that the men that are presently serving, they are outstanding men. And I have never had a group of deacons like the group of deacons that we've had in our church for the past several years. Never. You would see us and you would think about us and you'd say, well, there's never any difference of opinion among those men. That's not wrong. We and they do not always agree with each other. But I tell you what, they are graciously honest with each other. Graciously honest with each other. When I say graciously honest, they, in a very Christ-like way, they express their differences. And they do not take offense when somebody questions their opinion or disagrees with them on something. We all want what is best for the church of God. We want what is best. And so we don't get our feelings hurt. We say, well, this is it. Well, I think this and that there. And we discuss it out. And we don't get upset and bitter and go out and try to get factions following us. To my knowledge, we haven't had that in quite a few years now. And I'm very thankful for that. We have some excellent men there. But we also have some other men that are scripturally qualified. And I think our church would be wise to nominate these men. And I hope that if they are nominated, that they will accept their nominations. And so I'll say this, if you are asked to consider serving as a deacon, remember the decision to ask you was not arrived at carelessly. It was not arrived at carelessly. And I pray that you will humbly accept that honor of the office and the responsibility that goes with it. I pray that you will. You are a key to the harmony in our church. You're a key to the harmony in our church. Timothy, there's problems in the church. Here's a key, one of the keys to straightening this mess out. You've got to have the right kind of deacons in there. And I won't ever remember or forget, I served on the staff of a pastor, Brother Rushing, many of you knew him, and he told me this. He said, when I first came to this church, and if you'd see the church, if you'd been there, you'd have thought everything was just always lovely. He said, when I first came to this church, he said, it was rough. He said, the things I had to deal with, he said, it took me 10 years to get the right kind of deacons. He said, but when I did it, my whole ministry, it just smoothed out. He said, I was under such stress for about 10 years. And I got the right kind of deacons, and everything smoothed out. My ministry's been much better. I'm going to tell you, it's a key to solving church problems, having the right kind of men in this office. And so I want you to take it seriously. I want you to pray about it. I want you to seek God's will. I want you to look over at the congregation, think over our church role over the next week, and think about the men that are here. And pray about, should you nominate them or not? Should you nominate them or not? And we're trusting God's going to give us another good group of deacons for the upcoming year. Amen? We're trusting God's going to do it. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Let's stand.